person who switched the lights back on.
People from every nation, tribe and language. That's what we learnt last week. It was a moment when heaven's beloved king was sent to take the form of a little baby and open up visiting hours for anybody who wanted to come. And those who came were able to see him with their own eyes, touch him with their own hands, and go back to their lands with the news that the fellowship with the living God was open to absolutely every person on earth. How amazing it would have been to be there. That's what I always think. Have we missed out? Were we born at the wrong moment in history to meet Jesus? No. No way. Jesus has always had arms wide open to all of us. The Bible says he's determined the exact times and places for every nation that's ever existed so that they could, if they wanted to, reach out and find him. He's always very near. Even before becoming one of us, his heart was bound to the human race and his mission was our salvation. So the example we're looking at today is one of my favourite stories, the true story of the Gibeonites, and it's quite an epic saga, isn't it? It happened about 1400 years before Jesus of Nazareth, just after the time of Moses, and it's written in a book called the Book of Jesus. You might think I've just said that wrong, but I haven't. See, Joshua is the same name as Jesus, just in Hebrew. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. They're exactly the same name. In this book, the Lord has installed a leader called Jesus, son of Nun, which sounds like someone out of Lord of the Rings. He's just a man, but his actions, where he brings justice and he brings kindness, foreshadow the actions of Jesus, son of God. So the book shows us, in a lot of ways, what Jesus is like. It's an epic blockbuster of a tale, and this is where my idea comes in. So it occurred to me when I was rereading it this week that it's a bit like this intense, crazy movie that keeps switching genres on us. So, and wait, does everybody know what genre means? You know when you go on Netflix and you can choose the type of movie, like sci-fi, drama, romance, and you go, no. Yeah. That's genres. All those are genres. Okay, so I'm going to tell the story as a tale of six genres. Kids have six boxes on their page, so if they want to, they can use their storyboard to show each of the six genres. So it means they'll have to listen carefully and be patient. So some of you might not be patient enough, that's fine. But if you want to, you can. And we'll go into the first genre, which will take a little while. We set the scene. So the first genre, genre number one, is disaster movie. Because the Gibeonites start off in a very uncomfortable position. If we think of all those impending doom, end of the world films we've ever seen, they really are in one, aren't they? The book of Joshua as a whole, as we said, documents an uncomfortable time in history. And for a good reason, humanity had lost its way. The worship of the living God had been rejected and abandoned by most of the world. The land of Canaan in particular had become a very dark place. And when I say the land of Canaan, modern day Palestine and Israel, it's kind of like a shorthand. It was home to a number of tribes, all those ones that we listed, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. The Bible often groups them as Canaanites, calls it the land of Canaan, sometimes as Amorites. So that's just a heads up. I'm not going to list the whole list of tribes every time, but if I say Canaanites or Amorites, it's all of them, really. So the living God has always warned humanity that the worship of dead, worthless idols makes us dead inside. And the practices of the Canaanites show just how hard their hearts have become. In the books Moses wrote for us, he tells us that they were famous not only for sorcery, witchcraft and divination, but for their horrible practice of throwing their children into the fire for their gods. The Canaanites, and among them the Gibeonites, were routinely burning infants alive. Imagine if something like that were going on openly in a modern nation of the world. There'd be a media storm, wouldn't there? Demanding intervention. And if nobody seemed to care, we'd be outraged. So it shouldn't surprise us that the living God, who lovingly created each of those infants, who can perfectly hear all of their cries, is provoked to anger. It'd be scandalous if he didn't care and didn't care about justice. What's almost scandalous, actually, is that he actually dealt with the Canaanites with incredible patience. Hundreds of years earlier, This is how long this story goes back. Hundreds of years earlier, the angel of the Lord, which is a name for Jesus before Christmas, had visited a man named Abram and asked him to leave his life of idol worship and follow him. He told him that from his descendants he'd build a church, a family of worshippers, a community of ambassadors to point all the nations back to the worship of the living God. And he led Abram to the land of Canaan. He showed him the land and he told him that one day his descendants would inherit it. But in the meantime, they would spend 400 years as slaves in a foreign land, waiting, because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites, or the Canaanites, were so evil that the Lord was willing to be patient with them. He really did let his church, Israel, spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt, while he gave the Canaanites time to hopefully grow weary of their evil ways. But instead, their wickedness only intensified. So then, as promised, the angel of the Lord finally brought his people out of Egypt, and he did it in such a dramatic way that it made international headlines. We saw that in our passage. Egypt was punished for its cruelty with a series of 10 plagues, but the Israelites and anyone else who wanted to join the church were kept safe by trusting in the living God. In the final plague, death visited every household in Egypt, except those who painted the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their door. The company that finally fled Egypt to worship the Lord in the desert knew that they deserved judgment just like everyone else. But they believed in a God who would one day be led like a lamb to the slaughter to take the cursed death on himself and give them life. And so, it wasn't because of the goodness of the Israelites, but it was because of the wickedness of the resident tribes after so many hundreds of years that the angel of the Lord led his people back to Canaan and told them to completely destroy all the Canaanites. They would enter under the leadership of Joshua, but the divine Jesus himself, who we met in this book as the commander of heaven's armies, do people remember that from the story of the Battle of Jericho, would do most of the work. One day, all of humanity will face the final day of justice. The Lord is very patient, but he won't ignore the cries of the victims forever. For the Canaanites, their time was up. In a way that hasn't been repeated since, the commander of heaven's armies was carrying out a small-scale preview of the terrible day we'll all face in the end. Which brings us back to the situation of the Gibeonites. Can we see that they're in deeper water than George Clooney in The Perfect Storm? It is really a disaster movie. They're about to fall into the hands of the living God. So from their point of view, for a minute, after the news of what happened in Egypt, for a little while there was a period of silence, but then these startling reports started to flood in. First, on the east of the Jordan River, on the other side, the 120-year-old Moses, not far off his death, defeated the giant king Og of the Amorites. Can anybody guess how long his bed was? So this is a foot, and most people's beds are about 6 feet, 6.5 feet. Kids' beds are probably shorter, aren't they? How long does anyone want to guess that his bed was? Pardon? 4 feet. No, it's longer than 4 feet. That might be Yoda's bed. Yeah?
10 feet.
10, longer than 10?
20.
Not quite 20.
No.
What? 15, almost 13 feet. So that's twice the length of a normal bed. Probably, if King Og was in this room, he'd have to stand in this bit. His head would be up there. So he's pretty tall, and little old Moses defeated him, which was scary news because that king was famous. Everybody knew who that king was. Then the Israelites started getting closer. The Jordan River piled up in a heap to let them cross into Canaan before crashing down in a mighty torrent again. Joshua and the Israelites swept across the land, and it was clear that their God was fighting for them. Remember the mighty Jericho with its great big walls, which had easily fallen? The walls just tumbled down. Then all of the Israelites had paused to hold a very public ceremony in chapter 8 on top of two mountains. And they read out the whole law in public that had been given to Moses, including the parts that condemned the Canaanites to death. The outlook was really bleak. The clock was ticking for the Gibeonites. So at the beginning of the reading from Joshua chapter 9, we saw that when most of the kings in the area, the kings of all those tribes, heard about all of these things, they acted in defiance. They decided that they could band together to wipe out Israel, try and dodge the judgment of the Lord. Only the Gibeonites saw that this was futile. Nobody can resist the living God. So from the depths of disaster movie territory, is there any hope for the Gibeonites? What do we think? Is there any hope? Nobody in this room thinks so. Yes, there is hope. It should have been really clear to them that there was loads of hope. The Lord wasn't sending Israel in like a thief in the night. The judgment wasn't an ambush, was it? It was a steady approach. There was lots of warning. The Lord Jesus wanted the Canaanites to repent and be saved. The Battle of Jericho, for example, is just about the least stealthy attack I've ever heard of, isn't it? The Israelites marched around the walls and blew trumpets every day for 7 days without doing anything. And then only on the seventh day, after seven laps around Jericho and this final trumpet blow, was it too late for Jericho to change their minds? The Gibeonites might have actually heard that one family in Jericho, it was the family of Rahab, who Chris was talking about, was saved by joining Israel before it was too late. And actually, if any of them had witnessed the mountaintop ceremony on those two mountains, they'd have heard an invitation, the invitation the Lord sets before every man and woman to choose between blessings and curses, life and death. They'd have seen the animal sacrifice made on the mountain of cursing to show that there was one person who, one day in his death, would take our judgment for us. They'd have noticed what we see if we look at Joshua 8, verse 33, just before our reading. We see it starts with all the Israelites, and then it defines them in the end of the verse. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were there. So all the Israelites is both the foreigners and the native born. The ancient church included lots of people that had once been foreigners. The door was open for them, the Gibeonites. They could join the church by faith in Jesus Christ if they wanted to. But perhaps they hadn't sent any spies to the ceremony because they didn't seem to quite understand all of that. They had, though, come to the conclusion that the living God is who he says he is, that they needed to make peace with him, and that there was no time to lose. Unfortunately, they didn't go for simple surrender right away. They had a cunning plan. And this is the part where we can all put our costumes on. So while I put my costumes on...
My costume won't need to put yours on. Let's
see if my costume works. I made myself a moustache earlier. Is it on right?
Yep.
Okay. Right. So this is genre 2, farcical comedy. Does anybody know what that is? So it's like the Pink Panther, or, oh, here, Andrew, here's your costume. Or what other films are farcical comedy? Comedies where everything is ridiculous. People do silly things, maybe dress up in silly costumes. Yeah, or Mr. Bean. Big Mama's House, anyone seen that one? My brothers like that one. So, it's one of those, maybe even Home Alone. So, the Gibeonites thought to themselves, St. Crispin's needs a bit of light relief this morning. So they marched in trench coats, sunglasses, and comedy moustaches. That's what it said in the passage, isn't it? Well, okay. It's not quite what it said in the passage, but they did put a load of beaten up luggage, like fake beaten up luggage, on the oldest donkeys they could find. They put on old holy clothes and shoes, even though they are perfectly good ones at home. They found some mouldy bread down the back of the sofa, and they came up to the Israelites pretending that they'd been on a long journey and saying, "We have come from a distant country, make a treaty with us," in their best Inspector Clouseau accent, or their worst. They knew that Israel's mandate was to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and make no treaties with them. They couldn't see any chance of receiving mercy if they were upfront about being locals. So they pretended to have come from a far-off land because of the fame of the Lord. The leaders of Israel were suspicious at first, but the Gibeonites were very clever, and they pretended to only know old bits of news about Israel. Don't know if I'd have thought of that. They showed the men their mouldy bread and their holy shoes, and so all the Israelites fell for it. They fell for the trick. Without asking the Lord's advice, the Israelites made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. It's getting a bit hard to talk with this one, but I'm going to leave it on for a minute. Phew, thought the Gibeonites. It worked. The countdown to destruction had been stopped for now. They'd sneakily snuck in the back door. That's what they thought. So, here we come to our third genre, but you can keep your costumes on for a bit, because the Gibeonites are still kind of not being honest yet. Our third genre is one of those dramas where you meet the family. You know, like somebody brings a new girlfriend or boyfriend on a family holiday or something, and there's loads of time to get to know the family. Well, that's what the situation the Gibeonites are in. They've got a chance to get to know the family of Israel, find out what it's like. I'm just going to take this off because it's really hard to talk. But I'll leave the rest on. Here we go. Well, I want to start by considering one or two things about the head of the family. Who's the head of the family of Israel? Anyone know?
Joshua.
Yes? Well, what's Joshua in Greek?
Jesus.
Wow, well done. Good memory. Yeah, Jesus is the head of the family, the divine Jesus, and he's put Joshua in as a human leader, hasn't he? Jesus, the Lord their God, and ours, the exact representation of the Father, the fullness of the living God. And what's the living God like? Well, in the Bible we find out that he is merciful to the max. He chose to be known to Moses as Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Through Isaiah, he said, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon." The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Most of us will also know the famous story Jesus told of the prodigal son. It's famous even amongst people who don't know the Bible, really. In that story, a son rejects his father and runs off with the inheritance. His wild life soon leads him to ruin and almost to the brink of death. And then he has an idea. He'll go home with his tail between his legs, grovel a bit, and ask his father if he can come home through the back door as a servant. I suspect that to the Lord God, the Gibeonites coming along the road to the Israelite camp with their clever plan, but feeling really desperate, looked a lot like that prodigal son. They lied and they schemed, but the Lord is so patient with sinners who want to turn to him. And actually, they didn't come, did they, dictating any terms. They didn't come saying, we want to bring our old gods with us or our old customs. They just wanted any treaty that would spare their lives at any cost. And like the prodigal son, they thought maybe the Lord would need persuading to let them in the back door. But we know that in that story of a prodigal son, that father needed no persuading. He saw his son when he was far away on the road. He hooked up his skirts. He ran to him and he covered his rags with fine robes and he ushered him into the house as an honoured guest and threw a welcome home party. That is what the living God is like. He runs to the sinner who repents, even if the repentance is pretty feeble. And in the case of the Gibeonites, it seems that it was the Lord that made sure that they received a treaty of peace, despite their schemes. The Lord allowed them to come into the family, even under those imperfect circumstances, so that they could be saved. So that's the head of the family. What about the rest of them? Well, they're supposed to, remember, point all the nations to the living God, so their lives and their characters are supposed to reflect his. Moses had told them, "Carefully observe all the Lord's decrees so that all the nations will see in you the wisdom of the living God." So their father is merciful, and they should be merciful too. They've received so much mercy themselves, after all. However, we find that, a little bit like us a lot of the time, they're still in the process of learning just how merciful their Father is. If they have inquired in the first place of the Lord for his advice, the truth would have come out. They'd have got honesty from the Gibeonites, and I'm sure they'd have witnessed the willingness of the Lord to welcome the Gibeonites, to make peace with them, despite the fact that they'd opened with a lie. But the Israelites hadn't, of course, inquired of the Lord. They'd relied on their own wits, and they'd been duped. So in the middle of chapter 9, verse 16, the truth comes out. And their response was not perfect. At first, nobody consulted the Lord. The leaders thought they should probably, it was a bit begrudging, wasn't it? They thought, we should probably honour our promise not to harm the Gibeonites. Because they kind of knew that the Lord takes promises quite seriously. But they weren't very happy about it. And all the people grumbled. Maybe they were grumbling about the lost spoils of war from the cities that they couldn't invade, or the inconvenience of having newcomers come in. Maybe they were just humiliated, but they grumbled. They did not see these prodigals as treasured guests like the father did. They resented them. In verse 26, we actually saw that they wanted to kill them. A little bit before that, in verse 21, we learn that the leaders of Israel, and not Joshua, the leaders without Joshua, went behind Joshua's back and tried to appease the crowds by basically subjecting them to permanent slavery, subjecting the Gibeonites to permanent slavery. They gave them the most menial task in the community, to be woodcutters and water carriers forever. This, you know, in every movie there's that frustrating bit where somebody does a stupid thing and like ruins the whole storyline and you think it's all going to go wrong. This is that moment, an idiot move that's going to ruin the whole film. The Israelite family is malfunctioning a bit, isn't it? Dysfunctional family. The Lord had clearly said to them, and they should have remembered because they just read it out on the mountains, do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Israelites had been slaves themselves, and now, did they really want to make slaves of people who'd fled to them for refuge? But fortunately, there's another twist in this story. Joshua, namesake of Jesus, steps back in to show some kindness to the Gibeonites. That's in about verse 22. He gently challenged them about their deception, seeing the trouble it had landed them in. And the Gibeonites finally responded with the humility and honesty they should have opened with. So this is the point I'm going to finally take off my costume properly. You guys can if you want, because we're being ourselves now, okay? Honesty. So the Gibeonites said this, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this. We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. What a humble attitude. And that's the attitude we should all have when we come to the living God. He says that if we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. So now the Gibeonites have finally opted for actually surrendering, fully throwing themselves into the hands of the Lord. And they find that they receive the full storehouse of his mercies at this point. Verse 26 is interesting. Verse 26 says, so Joshua saved them. Literally, if we think about, remember the name Joshua, whose name is it? Jesus. So Jesus saved them. It's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. It's literally what Jesus means, the Lord saves. In the immediate sense, Joshua saved them from this murderous, angry mob of his fellow Israelites. But the divine Jesus saved them once and for all from divine judgment. The countdown to destruction was now stopped forever. They were truly safe, not just in this life, but in the next. They were really part of the church family, and they were happy to be part of the church family, even if they were slaves. So the Gibeonites were allowed to live, but Joshua didn't leave it there. Salvation with the Lord is never by halves. Presumably having actually inquired of the Lord, he did something else that really reflects the Father's heart and something that the divine Jesus would definitely do. He did a bit of a switcheroo. There's this occasion in Luke's Gospel, which I love, when Jesus is eating with some religious leaders and they all put themselves at the head of the table and they put other people they think are less important at the bottom of the table. And he rebukes them for that. And I think that's basically what the Israelites have done here. They've let these newcomers in, but they've just put them straight to the bottom of the table. So, of course, Jesus being Jesus wants to move them up. So Joshua took the curse that the other leaders had placed on the Gibeonites, remember, being woodcutters and water carriers, and he made it into a blessing. In verse 27, we see, they were still to cut wood and carry water, but not simply as slaves for the pleasure of the other Israelites. They were to serve at the altar of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. They would bring wood for the offerings that would teach them every day about the cross of Christ. They would bring water for the washings that would teach them about the clean hearts he gives those who trust in him. What an amazing way for them to learn about, these new believers to learn about God. The psalmist in Psalm 84 says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Serving the Lord makes the most menial tasks into a beautiful honour. So now the Gibeonites are at the heart of the family of God. And actually, if you're interested, you would see them pop up at other times in your Bible, showing that they did definitely become permanent members of the family. They must have joined the tribe of Levi. We know that because only the Levites were allowed to minister in the Lord's house. But also, in Joshua 21:17, we see that one of the Levite towns that was given to the Levites was the capital city of the Gibeonites, Gibeon. Which is so exciting to think that they joined the Levites, because the Levites were always told, aren't they, your inheritance is the Lord himself. Also, the town of Gibeon becomes famous through generations in the Bible as being the place that the Lord's house, the tabernacle, was actually set up. Until David moved it to Jerusalem, it was in Gibeon. And also, one of David's mighty men, you know, those close band of like best friends he had with him, one of them was a Gibeonite. So they really were part of Israel. And hopefully the rest of the Israelites have learned something through all of this. Their God is rich in mercy and he loves to show compassion on those who turn to him. Even at the last moment possible, he's ready to relent from sending the judgment we deserve, ready to forget all about our sins and welcome us into the family. Seems a bit like the end of the story, but we have got three more genres left, haven't we? So we better get through them. Genre 4, war film. We thought we'd avoided war in this story. Suddenly, it's like the Empire Strikes Back. There's a huge... Well, the Empire really is striking back. Are there no battles in the Empire Strikes Back, Luke? Okay. Anyway, think of any film in your head with an epic battle scene, okay? I don't mind which one it is. It's fine. Because suddenly a huge army swoops in to attack Gibeon. The kings of the other cities in the area have heard that the Gibeonites who used to revel in wickedness along with them, have made peace with Israel. They could have been wise. They could have followed the Gibeonites' example. But they do not want to leave their sin. The example of the Gibeonites is repulsive to them. These Amorite kings hate their old friends, and so they form an alliance in order to try and wipe them out. And they probably don't expect Israel to bother coming in and helping these people who were sinners. And yet, in verse 6, we see what the Gibeonites do. They're baby Christians. They're just learning about Jesus, but they do what all of us should do when we're in trouble. They cry out for help from Jesus. Remember how in the last chapter we saw Jesus saved them? And they remember. They remember that Jesus, son of Nun, saved them from a murderous mob. So their childlike first instinct is to just call out again, Jesus, save us. They trust the divine Jesus and they trust his man in Israel, Jesus or Joshua, son of Nun. They're probably not quite sure what help they'll get from the rest of Israel, though, given the attitude the rest of Israel had last time we saw them. But the Israelites do seem to have taken their lessons to heart. They seem to be becoming more merciful, like their father. So Joshua and his men, which verse is it? 7. Joshua and his best fighting men rush to the aid of their new brothers and sisters. They're so zealous for their protection that they march all night. I'm not even sure if their oath would strictly have required them to go in and protect the Gibeonites, but in any case, they do, and the way that they march through the night, shows that they weren't simply following the letter of the law. They were acting in love. What a beautiful thing. How delighted the Lord Jesus must have been to look down and finally see the Israelites treating these Gibeonites like real members of the family. And Jesus, the commander of heaven's armies, made sure that Joshua knew he was wholeheartedly with them in the fight. The Gibeonites are now his beloved children. They've taken refuge in him, and he won't let them perish. He assured Joshua that the battle was already won. As the Israelites battled, the commander of heaven's armies fought with them from heaven. He threw the Amorites into confusion, and he rained down hailstones that killed more men than the Israelite swords. Matthew Henry, the old school Bible commentator, puts it like this: Israel did what they could, and yet God did all. The victory really clearly belonged to the Lord, the maker of the heavens. He was showing all the nations looking on how he will fight for sinners who become his children. He'll keep them perfectly safe. And by the end of the long day, the battle is over. But have I missed out an important detail of the battle? I think I have, haven't I? I haven't talked about the most amazing bit. What was it? I know, it's amazing. So I'm going to talk about two genres with that bit. Our final two genres. Genre number 5, the most obvious one, I think, sci-fi, right? Because what happens does sound like science fiction. It sounds impossible. Joshua, in the middle of the battle, just spoke directly to the sun and the moon and commanded them to stand still, and they actually did. They delayed going down for a full day. A lot of people, I think, gloss over this in the Bible. They think of all the crazy implications that would have for the whole solar system, for just everything, the calendar, and they call it an impossibility. But is anything too hard for the Lord? I think the creator of the universe is pretty capable of handling the universe. How come we're willing, or almost willing, to believe that someone like Doctor Who or Captain Kirk, with some clever sidekick aliens, could fiddle around with the universe a bit and not cause too much damage, but we won't believe that Jesus, the creator of the sun, can alter its course for one day and deal with the implications? I believe he can, and more importantly, he was willing to do it. Just that once, as a one-off for the Gibeonites. So the darkness of the night wasn't allowed to fall until the plans of the evil one were thwarted. Not only that, but the whole earth would have noticed that crazy phenomenon, wouldn't they? Like, everybody in the earth would have had to have noticed that. Jesus was alerting everyone on the planet to what was going on. That a group of the most terrible sinners had come home to him and he'd saved them. It was big news. I wonder how many on that day asked questions. I wonder how many people around the world asked questions until they found out what had happened, why the sun had stood still. I wonder how many actually journeyed all the way to Israel to find out and join the family. I'd love to know that. We'll know one day, I'm sure. But genre 6, okay? Bear with me on this one. Kids who like to flick away from this in Netflix. Epic romance. Okay? And it's not just me being a hopeless romantic. It's Jesus being a hopeless romantic, okay? Before you complain to me. There's another genre in this whole story. The whole story, with all the different genres, has been pointing to a sweeping romance, the most epic romance of all time. And this scene with the sun is the absolute pinnacle of this story. So the amazing news for the Gibeonites, and for us, is that we're not just saved to be servants, We're not even just saved to be children of God, although that's incredible enough. The central theme of the Bible, from the first chapter to the last chapter, is that we're saved to be swept off our feet in the greatest love story ever told. We're saved, incredibly, to be the bride of Christ. It's a rags-to-riches love story. Jesus lovingly gathers broken, dirty, spiritually poor people like the Gibeonites and like us, and then, at great cost to himself, deals with the awful debts they've racked up in their sins, gets them cleaned up and rehabilitated, clothes them in white robes of righteousness that they could never have earned for themselves, and patiently prepares them to be joined to him as equals, to be married to him, to enjoy intimacy with him forever. And it's not just that our relationship with Jesus is a bit like a human romance. It's not like we're just awkwardly comparing it to our love affairs to try and make it mirror the beautiful love stories that we've written and we know. No, it's the other way around. The most beautiful human love stories we know actually only awkwardly reflect the great love story, the one great love story between Jesus and his church. The most powerfully romantic speeches ever made by an impassioned lover seem completely anemic and pathetic compared to the things Jesus can truthfully say of his love for us. Does anyone know what the date is today? What's the date? 14th of January. So what's the date in 1 month's time? What does it be? What is it?
Valentine's Day.
But you're all excited about that, aren't you? Yeah, anyway, Valentine's Day. What kind of things do people write in Valentine's Day cards? And I don't mean all of us, I mean those people that are paid to write the soppy messages in Valentine's Day cards. What do they say, Ellie? Will you be my Valentine? They might say that. That would be quite simple and you know, not too cheesy, wouldn't it? But people actually say a lot cheesier things than that sometimes. Have you ever heard of lines like this? I've done some research, okay? Roses are red, violets are blue, all time stood still when I met you. How about this? Our love is written in the stars. Do people say things like that? Sometimes in cheesy movies. Or I found this poem, okay, online, written by a romantic. The first time we touched, it's as if a whole new world of galaxies had opened up. The universe conspired. The stars approved. The moon stopped hiding just to peer at us from above. And for the first time, finally, something felt right. Cheesy. Oh, does anybody know these song lyrics? Anybody know these song lyrics? Oh, was it? You were using a pseudonym, but long. Okay, do you recognise this song? Why do birds suddenly appear every time you are near? And the next verse goes, why do stars fall down from the sky every time you walk by? No. Could you? No, that's a famous song. It's another famous song. The first time ever I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. Cheesy, isn't it? I could go on. There's a lot out there like that. Why is it that we think all of those things are cheesy? Is it because we think it's sentimental gush, none of it's true, not possible, sun can't rise in someone's eyes, the moon doesn't stop for us? In human love affairs, yeah, people might think, have this feeling that time stands still or the sun shining for them, but it's not really true, is it? The universe just carries on going with human love affairs. But it's like we're aware that there is one love story that the universe really is interested in, that would make stars and planets and moons actually stand still, that would make mountains tremble and birds appear. That's because it's the love story of the creator of the universe. Jesus, the divine bridegroom, longs for his bride. Everything he does is for his bride. Everything he's endured has been to secure our freedom and our affection and make us his, and he'd still do anything for us. Throughout history, he's been finding us, gathering us up one by one with incredible patience, but he's so looking forward to that day when we'll be with him forever. He's done it all for the joy set before him, the day when he'll marry his bride at the wedding feast that will begin our eternal life with him. That day, on that day, we're told that he'll be our everlasting light from that moment on. He is the true light of the world. He was lighting up the skies before the sun was created, and he'll do so again until the sun has, when the sun ceases to shine. There'll be no more night then, no more sadness, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. The sun will literally bow out, unnecessary, as the bridegroom cares for his bride with perfect attention forever. Jesus gave the Gibeonites a foretaste of that day. These men and women who had been his enemies a few days earlier, who had been foreigners to his kindness, who'd made a mess of their lives until they came to him, were now grafted into his people and members of his bride. He had wooed them and they'd accepted his love. So on that day when they called, "Jesus, save us," he looked down and he saw his beloved bride in trouble. So he decided on that day to show them something of the strength of his affection. In an unexpected romantic gesture, completely extravagant, he literally moved heaven and earth for them, gave them the sun and the moon, did things no human lover could ever actually do, even if they say they can. For that one day, there was no night. He didn't let the sun go down on them. He will do anything for his bride. That is the most epic love story ever told. Are you part of it? Perhaps you'd never thought of yourself as wanting to be religious, but haven't you dreamt of being swept up in a romance that literally stops time? Today is the day of salvation. Jesus offers us all he is and all he has. Outside of him, there is no sunshine, actually. Don't pass up his offer.